Turn with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to pick up on the passage we looked at last week on contentment and particularly tie it to the opposite aspect of that and the issue of coveting. And let's read Philippians 4, 10 through 20, and then we'll look at the text and the Ten Commandments. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in what other situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I had received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in Exodus chapter 20, I want to read Exodus 20 verses 1 and 2, and then verse 17, the commandment against coveting. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the Ten Commandments follow. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this issue of contentment and its opposite of the coveting and being discontent, pray that you would not only reveal these areas of our own hearts to us, but also show us again our dependence upon Jesus for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we examined Paul's instruction to be content in Philippians 4. He said he had learned contentment in his life. We considered how an application of the understanding and trust of God's providence is essential in this regard. The idea of contentment is really an extension, in many ways, of the Tenth Commandment. Here's we're commanded not to covet, and what a commandment will forbid, it enjoins the opposite. So when we're commanded not to covet, we're also commanded to be content. And having a trusting God in our lives. So as a follow-up to Paul's statement on contentment, we're going to consider the issue of coveting a little bit more fully this morning. And that commandment forbids coveting and enjoins being content. So as an extension of Paul's instruction in Philippians 4, we're going to look at this. Oscar Wilde told this story. He said, the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, and he came out on a spot where a number of small friends, as demons, were tormenting a Christian man. The man easily shook off all their evil suggestions. And the devil stepped forward and said, let me give you a lesson. What you do is too crude. Permit me one moment. And with that, he went up to the man and he whispered in his ear, he said, your brother has just been made Bishop of Alexandria. A scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the serene face of the man. That, the devil said to his demons, is the sort of thing I would recommend. Well, man instinctively condemns the sin of murder, stealing, adultery, perjury, those kind of things. But somehow the commandment against coveting doesn't seem to get into our thinking very easily. This has been pointed out by Jean-Baptiste de La Salle, who's a Christian leader, educational reform leader in the Middle Ages. At the end of his life, after counseling with thousands of people on spiritual matters, he remarked, of all those people, not one other talked to me about a sin or problem he had with coveting. Yet from one end of the Bible to the other, we are warned that this sin deeply grieves the heart of God. In Isaiah's time, it brought chastisement upon Israel. In Isaiah 57:17, God declared, "For the iniquity of his covetousness was I angry and smote him." In Jeremiah 6:13, God said through Jeremiah, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." Jesus listed this sin along with all the other ones of adultery, blasphemy, envy, slander, pride, various evils, theft in Mark 7:19-23. It's interesting that the commandment not to covet is the capstone of God's law. Commandment addresses a driving force which can really affect every commandment given in the Ten Commandments. Not coveting embodies the essence of loving your neighbor as yourself. And think about it. People don't help their parents in old age, often because of selfishness or trying to maintain a certain lifestyle. Murder often flows out of covetousness. Adultery can begin with covetousness, as does stealing. Bearing false witness against a neighbor can be done because of coveting something of the neighbor's. Gossip is often motivated by a desire to bring down someone's reputation. We covet their success or position. Covetousness is the heart of assaults on others. A covetous man or woman cannot love others as himself or herself. And whenever we consider any commandment of God, we need to remember that it is only a changed heart through the work of Jesus that gives us a desire to obey God. And I think this is a very important point, because anytime you preach or teach on an ethical point of Scripture, which is certainly important to do, it has to be tied to the fact that those things flow from a new heart, a heart that's regenerate through faith in Christ. Otherwise, it can degenerate into a mere moralism. People say, well, I'll try to just keep this commandment and be a good person before God. In fact, I remember I had one seminary professor, and talking about this point, he said, I'll give anybody $100 if they can show me one commandment of God that's given outside of a relationship with God himself. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Of course, students tried to look. I say, I want to get $100. And it was a safe bet. Even the Ten Commandments, how do they start? Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He starts by affirming the idea that I am your God, you're my people. So that keep that in mind as we think about particulars of the commandment against coveting, that it flows out of the heart that's been changed, or a desire to obey God flows out of the heart that's been changed. In fact, when somebody doesn't have that desire, what does that tell you? Maybe the heart's not changed. Well, very simply, Exodus 20, verse 17 forbids us from coveting. Commandment states that we're not to lust after or covet after what belongs to our neighbor. Now, covetousness is the desire to possess something that properly belongs to others. It's not wrong to desire a house or a wife or a husband or some type of property, but we're not to covet what belongs to someone else. Perhaps one of the key examples of that in the Old Testament was King Ahab. Remember, he coveted Naboth's vineyard. And remember, Naboth said, "No, it's my vineyard. It's been in my family. I won't sell it." And remember, Ahab went to even despair over, so Jezebel instigated the murder of Naboth so he could get the vineyard. Well, he wanted something that rightly belonged to someone else. He could have planted his own vineyard. He had all kinds of money in terms of wealth. The commandment also forbids jealousy and the poor me bitterness of ungratefulness to God. And while other commandments have a focus on some type of action, you know, we tell a lie against someone, we steal something, murder someone, can be issues of the heart as well, but covetousness is exclusively an attitude of the heart. It seeks to steal or take something from the neighbor that's not rightly yours. And again, it's not wrong to seek to purchase your neighbor's house. Ahab sought to purchase Naboth's field. But if they don't want to sell it, to covet it, desire it, is wrong. And of course, it's always wrong to covet your neighbor's spouse. Now, some people have taken this commandment to mean that it's wrong to desire something or to work toward meaningful goals and has self-fulfillment in the accomplishment of those goals. It's not wrong to set goals and have desires in our lives. In fact, biblical Christianity teaches that man is created to be a creature with aspiration and lofty goals. It's very much in contrast to Buddhism that speaks about the renunciation of desire. In fact, your desire not to desire. And Buddhism's goal is the obliteration of human personality and nirvana. Whatever that's supposed to be. That idea is against God's intent for man. In fact, remember when man was created and placed in the garden, he was to keep the garden, had dominion over creation. There was a cultural mandate to build a culture to the glory of God. I think this is one of the reasons why coveting is a serious sin before God. It is a perversion of how we originally created to function. Coveting is a perversion of desire and corruption of aspiration. It takes the goals set for us by God and twists them and corrupts them into a source of bringing harm to our neighbor. The prophet Micah saw coveting as a source of iniquity and oppression in Israel. In Micah 2, 1 and 2, he said, "Woe to those who plant iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." Notice how coveting is what motivates the other sins. I think in order to battle against covetousness, it's important to examine what are some of the forms that it takes in our lives. First, we can covet possessions. People become obsessed with wanting to gain things in their lives. And there's an interesting passage in the book of Ecclesiastes on this, and look over with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Remember, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a particular theme how life will not work without God. You can have everything, do everything, and it simply will not bring fulfillment apart from a relationship with God. Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, or he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity." Verse 13, "There is a grievous evil I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And verse 19. Anyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Notice the contrast in that. We've all heard the saying, things can't make you happy or money can't buy happiness. But many people live their lives with the goal of finding fulfillment in their possessions without God, like Ecclesiastes mentions. Many examples could be noted, but Elvis Presley had immense wealth. He had 3 jets, 2 Cadillacs, Rolls, Lincoln, 2 station wagons, Jeep, custom touring bus, multiple vehicles, motorcycles. His favorite was a 1960 Cadillac limousine. The body had 40 coats of specially prepared paint that included crushed diamonds. There were 2 gold flake telephones, a gold-plated TV inside. Nearly all the trim was 18-karat gold. You know, here's a man who had everything money could buy, and yet he died lonely and unhappy. When Diet Coke was available only in the United States, first came out, Christina Onassis would monthly dispatch her jet to the U.S. at the cost of $30,000 per round trip. Of course, you can adjust that for inflation. And to pick up cases of the real thing to bring back to her. She had to hire people to be her friends at $20,000 to $30,000 per month. And she died an unfulfilled and profoundly unhappy woman. Now, those stories could be multiplied over and over, exactly what Ecclesiastes says. We observe those occurrences, and often people think, well, I'd be different. But ultimately, Ecclesiastes 5:19 is an important point. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Of course, it shows us once again our need through Jesus, our sin. Apart from a real relationship with God through faith in Christ, life doesn't work. It's very easy to become obsessed with acquiring possessions and things with the idea that they will bring fulfillment. Again, the punchline of Ecclesiastes is essentially without God, nothing brings fulfillment. C.S. Lewis wrote, our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. We can also covet status and position. The Pharisees loved those places of prominence. Disciples, remember, once came to Jesus and argued who would be the greatest in his kingdom. You know, James and John's mother came and said, you know, let my son sit at your right and left hand. And they're always wanting to have the greater position. Remember, Jesus' answer was, won't be like the Gentiles and be lords over people. The one who wants to be the greatest will be the servant of all. And in Matthew 20, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Here's the idea of Jesus coming to be the ultimate servant, we are called to be the same thing. And often the root of coveting is the idea that if I had a certain possession or a certain status, then I would be fulfilled. That idea of the grass being greener somewhere else. This directly opposes the idea that life only works in a relationship with God. We can covet people. We're not to covet other people's people, whether it is employees at work for them or someone's wife or husband. We can covet accomplishments. Some people covet other people's educational or professional accomplishments. That PhD should have been mine. A friend writes a book, and that's the book I should have written. Someone gets a promotion, he's getting ahead of you. Someone has certain abilities you don't have, and you covet them, rather than being satisfied with the gifts and the callings that God has placed in your life. We can even covet someone else's spirituality and walk with God or call from God. Remember when John the Baptist's disciples came to him and they were warning him, they're a little upset. Said, John, more people are going to Jesus than to you. He's eclipsing your ministry. Remember John's answer? He must increase, I must decrease. John understood his call and his role in the kingdom of God. And what a different response that is from King Saul's when David began to rise in prominence. Saul wanted to kill him. This kind of coveting whispers continually, I can forget everything but not what you are. This cannot be forgiven. That coveting reaches its nadir when we actually feel wounded at someone else's success. A Greek fable captured the essence of this when it told of a covetous man to whom the gods said, we'll grant you any wish you want on the condition that whatever we give to you will give your neighbor twice as much. Well, he couldn't stand the thought of his neighbor coming out better than he was, so his wish, I want to lose one eye. Mark Twain said, few of us can stand prosperity. Another man's, I mean. Well, this commandment truly does reveal the sinfulness of our hearts. We all experience times of dissatisfaction and discontentment. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're aware of those moments when we've coveted someone's status, possessions, talents, callings, or accomplishments. We read earlier in Romans 7 where Paul spoke about this particular commandment being the one that came to bear on his life, showing him his sin. We don't know from the scriptures, the biographies of Paul that he writes about in scripture, exactly what that was that brought this to bear. But in Romans 7:7, he says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. Now, this is a Pharisee. He knew the law. He knew the content. When he talks about coveting coming to bear in his life, apparently this is where the commandment of God really struck him. In fact, we know from his other things he says in his epistles that he understands he was breaking all the commandments through his life. In fact, even engaged in casting his vote against Christians when they were being put to death. Apparently, this was the sin that particularly hit him. He mentions in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, though apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Again, he was never apart from the law in the sense of not knowing it, but he felt that he was alive in his self-assurance and self-righteousness. Now, sadly, that's the way many people are. They hear about something of God's commandments and say, well, I've never really murdered anybody. I can just check that one off. I'm completely innocent. I've never committed adultery with someone. I've checked that off. I'm completely innocent. Well, they missed Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus said, you have unjust anger in your heart towards someone, you violated the commandment. You have lust in your heart towards someone, you violated that adultery commandment. All these things have an internal quality as well. And of course, in terms of that, it drives us to the end of ourselves and our absolute need for Jesus. Even thinking about coveting, as we had this morning, does it reveal to you areas of your heart where, if you're truly a believer, it calls you to repentance? If you're not a believer in Jesus, it shows you where you desperately need a Savior. Perhaps you have felt secure in your own works before God. You've either envied something of someone else, their position, talent, their possessions. If you have, you've broken God's law, and you need Jesus. You need God's forgiveness, which only comes through faith in Christ. We also see cultivating an attitude of giving mitigates against covetousness. We started with Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is thanking the Philippians for a provision they gave to him. Remember, he's writing Philippians from prison, from his Roman imprisonment. And he mentions that they had supplied for him through a gift sent through Epaphroditus. Look back at Philippians 4, there's verses 14 and 15. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. They were apparently the only ones trying to help him in his ministry journeys and travels, work. Verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, Paul wants to make sure that they understand he's ultimately dependent upon God. He's grateful for their gift. It's in obedience to God. They're helping with missions in the ministry. But in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It is kind of the sad commentary on the other churches that he said at this time they were the only ones giving. We do know from his letter in 1 Corinthians, particularly 16:2, he is picking up an offering for them to take to the poor saints in the Jerusalem area that suffered famine and hardship. But apparently at this time, only the church in Philippi had looked beyond themselves and participated in Paul's missionary work. And when we give in this way, we do participate in what our gift helps to accomplish. Paul thanks them for their gift. He is careful to acknowledge that it is God who ultimately meets his needs. But he brings out some important points. First, he notes that they are storing up treasure in heaven. In verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, while we don't give simply in order to get a blessing from God, the scriptures do speak of God blessing obedience. Jesus tells us to store up treasures in heaven, and it is important, of course, to remember that any reward God gives us is also by his grace. We never put God in our debt. When God does graciously give rewards to his people, either in this life or in eternity, it is purely of his grace. Augustine said it this way. He said, when God gives us a reward, he is simply graciously putting a cap on the gift he's already given. Second, Paul views their giving as an act of worship. Verse 18, I had received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In Hebrews 13, it mentions offering a sacrifice of praise, coupled with the idea of giving to God. One aspect of tithing and giving is it helps build in us the idea that all of our labor is under the lordship of God. And in the language we use when we receive the offering, you'll notice I always say, let's continue worshiping and receiving our tithes and offerings. It is an act of worship to God as we give to God. And of course, all our labor is under His lordship. When we give a token of 10%, we acknowledge that God is Lord over our labor. It also nurtures the idea in us that we live in all of our lives, whether it's our labor, our worship, whatever it would be, to the glory of God for His purposes. And it also serves as a means of grace to check coveting in our hearts. There's a story told of a little boy whose mother gave him 2 quarters, one to put in the offering plate, one to buy an ice cream cone later on. And on the way, he dropped one, and it went down the sewer, and he goes, "Oh, God, there goes your quarter." And he said, "Oh, God." Well, that's usually the way we do, too. And, of course, it is an act of worship to God. God commanded tithing before the law, during the law, and after the law. Jesus affirmed it in Matthew 23:23. And that's where our giving really begins. Paul honors their gift and sees it as an act of worship. Do you see covetousness in your life? Do you want to obey the commandments God has given from the heart? It is only the heart that's been made new or regenerate through faith in Christ and the work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, really producing faith, where this idea of the desire to obey God flows. And what other act of obedience or aspect of obeying God we think about, it must flow from a changed heart, which only comes through the work of Jesus in our lives. The peasant Pahom in the Leo Tolstoy short story, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" had become a man of property, and his ownership inflamed him with a desire for more land. And through a series of chance meetings, he learned about an area beyond the Volga where rich farmlands could be obtained for a small sum of money, just a pittance, from a far-off nomadic people called the Bashkirs. So Pahom traveled to the distant land. It was all virgin soil, and as he put it, as flat as the palm of one's hand and as black as the seed of the poppy, with grasses chest high. He asked them, "What's the price?" The chief said, "Our price is always the same, 1,000 rubles a day." Pahom didn't understand. "A day? What kind of measure is that? How many acres would that be?" "So we don't know how to reckon that out," said the chief. "We sell it by the day, as much as you could go around on your feet in a day is yours." And the price is 1,000 rubles a day. Pahom was surprised, but thought, "Well, I can go across a large piece of land in a day." And he said, "See, as much as I go around, that'll be mine." The chief said, "That'll be yours. But there's one condition. If you don't return on the same day to the spot where you started, you just lose your money." Well, next morning, he began his journey. He placed his 1,000 rubles and a fur hat by the chieftain on the ground, and he began to walk. At first, his pace was neither slow nor quick, but as he walked through the land, he picked up his stride, because with each step, the land in front of him seemed a little bit better than what he just left. In an effort to include a particularly inviting field, he went too far before he set his marker and turned. Now, as he began to walk back, he realized the sun was starting to set. And exhausted after circling such a huge track, he started walking faster, but with greater difficulty. His legs began to drag. As described, his chest was working like a blacksmith's bellows. His heart beat like a hammer. His legs sometimes failed him. Pahom could see on the hill where the Bashkirs were cheering him on. The sun set, and he despaired. But he saw the Bashkirs were still cheering him, and he realized that the sun had not yet set on that side of the hill. So he pushed forward up the hill with greater effort. And with great effort, he reached forward and fell and grabbed the cap with his hands. His servant picked up a spade and dug a grave for Paham and buried him in it. 6 feet from head to toe, head to heels, that's all he needed. Tolstoy's story, how much land does a man need? He needs 6 feet. Well, it's a tale of immense power, and it had a universal appeal because it does register with human heart, covetousness that's in the heart. Paham's race is being run right now through the streets of Tokyo, not just thinking of the Olympics, but New York, along tree-lined avenues of suburbia, often with the same tragic ending. In Philippians 4, verse 20, Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, God supplies my needs, takes care of you. I'm thankful for your gift, but I also understand that ultimately it's all through God's plan and purpose. Paul said that coveting showed him his sin. And of course, as we think about any of these things, does it show you your need for Jesus? If you're a believer, it ought to reinforce the fact that your only hope of salvation is in Christ. If you're not in Jesus, it calls you to throw your trust on Him because you cannot save yourself. One final point on this that I think is important in terms of contentment is that I have spoken with many believers who look at the commands of God, the things that God says are right and wrong, and they can slip into morbid introspection and often lose their sense of assurance of salvation. And they're truly saved people. One of the Puritans that I particularly like, Richard Sibbes, was especially good at ministering to this. He wrote a great little work. It's only about 100 pages, sometimes a little less, I think, the way it's printed, but a bruised reed. And to those struggling in this way, he said this kind of thing. Often think with yourself, what am I? A poor, sinful creature. But I have the righteousness in Christ that answers all. Oh, I'm weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I'm strong in Him. I'm foolish in myself, but I'm wise in Him. What I lack in myself, I have in Him. He is mine. His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of the God-man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. And though I had daily experience with my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000. There is more righteousness in Him than there is sin in me. And if you're in Christ and you truly believe in Him, whatever the struggles you have, it is Christ's righteousness credited to you, imputed to you in your justification, that is greater than the sin and the struggles you may have. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the ethical instruction you give in Scripture, but we are even more grateful for the fact that as it shows us our sin, you also show us the way of salvation. We thank you that the law can be a pattern for our sanctification, but it is for those who truly know you. who can say, you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for the great salvation we have in Jesus, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And for those of us who truly know Jesus, we pray that from the heart we would have a deep desire to live more fully to your glory, to fight against sin in our lives, not to earn anything before you in terms of personal righteousness, but out of a love for you who loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. In Jesus' name.